Your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we will look at the concluding four verses of this fourth chapter this morning. And let's read what Solomon writes here. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Wisdom literature, particularly as we see it here in Solomon's great worldview book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been looking into for several months now, takes pains to skewer with the lancet of truth the popular idols of man. We've seen thus far the idols of pleasure, back in chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Remember what he said there? I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And then he tells us how he did it. Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So here, with the lancet of truth, he skewers the idol of pleasure. And then in chapter 2, 4 through 8, the idol of possessions. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself. Note the operative word here is myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I made ponds of water for myself. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And he concludes in verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. He skewers pleasure, he skewers possessions, and also labor. In 18 through 23, he shows us the futility of labor when men make labor itself an idol. And now the preacher turns his mark to the great idol of government, or of political power, if you will. Solomon now directs the penetrating point of God's unchanging truth in this direction, in this fourth chapter, verses 13 through 16, as we've read. Now here, in government, or in the political systems of man, is an idol that is not easily dislodged from the minds and the imaginations of men. From the days of ancient Israel, as we read about them here in Solomon's words in 13 through 16 of chapter 4, to the modern era, men have looked incessantly for deliverance, for salvation even, from the limited power of mortal flesh, thrust by popular acclaim into positions of prominence and importance in governments around the world. From the era of the ancient and medieval monarchs to modern-day dictators, presidents, and prime ministers, the delusive hope of political deliverance through the arm of flesh stubbornly holds its tyranny over the hearts and minds of men. This great lie has been given a kind of official sanction by the philosophers of recent centuries. One of them, Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, that famous, or shall I say infamous, German philosopher, who lived from 1770 to 1831, for example, enthusiastically observed the French Revolution and thought it was a gift of God to men, that brutal bloodletting in the 1700s there in France and Paris, where the guillotine gained its infamous posture and figure and has now been etched indelibly on the historical memory of man. However, based upon this experience, his time observing the French Revolution, Hegel justified in writing an exalted view of the centralized state, the powerful state. Hegel wrote the following. Listen to what this philosopher says. The universal is to be found in the state. This writing, by the way, of Hegel, the word state is capital S every time he makes reference to it. The universal is to be found in the state, capital S. The state, capital S, is the divine idea as it exists on the earth. We must therefore worship the state as the manifestation of the divine on earth, and consider that if it is difficult to comprehend nature, he also capitalizes the N in nature, it is harder to grasp the essence of the state. And he concludes with this statement, the state is the march of God through the world. Herbert Schlossberg, author of an excellent book, Idols for Destruction, says, quote, one would have to search hard to find a modern social theorist acknowledging that Hegel was right to say that the state is God marching on earth. But at every turn we stumble over those who advocate actions that can be logical inferences only from such a position as that held by Hegel, that the state is divine. For them, the state is the only savior we can expect on earth. Salvation is to be found in the messianic state, or it is to be found nowhere. Therefore, the only branch of human endeavor that can save us is politics. Among the modern atheistic social theorists who ironically deify the state is Robert Heilbrunner, who wrote in 1974, the resolution of the crises thrust upon us can only be found through political action. Arthur Schlesinger Jr., historian, by the way, a Pulitzer Prize-winning author and special assistant to Presidents Kennedy and Johnson, wrote in 1962 that it is only the action of the state that can solve our spiritual problem and lead us to the promised land. His direct quote. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book Idols for Destruction, concludes, we should not make the mistake of thinking that the religious language employed by the likes of Heilbrunner and Schlesinger is purely a literary form. The state for these devotees is messianic in all its essentials, and their politics are directed toward religious ends. The state will provide for us whatever prosperity could not, because it, the state, has replaced God. In the hands of theologians of political redemption, therefore, the state is an idol. So says Herbert Schlossberg. But for all those who found a convenient way to talk of their religion and their politics at the same time, Solomon has sobering words of truth in Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16. Like every other empty cistern hewn by sinful men in their ongoing search for ultimate meaning and hope, politics too proves a dry and spiritually unsatisfying endeavor in the bitter end. First of all, you'll notice from this section we've read, Solomon tells us that our political leaders are destined to promise far more than they can ever deliver. Note that. In other words, they seem almost destined to disappoint. Take, for example, the old and foolish king of verse 13. Look at it again. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. That's a reference to the usurper, the young lad. Verse 14. In verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And that's a reference to him there, to the old and foolish king. There is no end to all the people who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. The him here, the only near referent I can make out of it is the young lad. So his time will be short as well. in terms of the honeymoon with the, shall we say, the electorate in this case. Of course, in ancient Israel, it was a monarchy, so they didn't elect in that way. But we are destined to be disappointed by leaders. This old and foolish king is Solomon's prima facie evidence for this fact. He was once young himself, and this verse states, verse 13, that while he no longer knows how to receive instruction, that implies that once he did know how to receive instruction. This old king of verse 13 is perhaps the most tragic figure in Solomon's many rich vignettes, which he paints so eloquently in this book. Because at a time in his life when wisdom should attend his way and govern his judgment, he has, for whatever reason, chosen to abandon that very wisdom that made him pliable to instruction in his youth. How often the Proverbs talks about old age being a time of wisdom. And yet here we confront a king of old age who has abandoned wisdom, and we find it possessed by a young usurper. What a strange scenario Solomon paints for us here in these words. Kyle and Delitzsch underscore the magnitude of this old king's folly. Here's what they write of him, of this 13th verse. Earlier he was, in some measure, accessible to the instruction of others in respect of what was wanting to him. But now, in his advanced age, he is hardened in his folly, bids defiance to all warning counsel, and undermines his throne accordingly. And now a wise but poor upstart has arisen to shake the throne of this old yet foolish monarch. The contrast between these two men couldn't be any more dramatic or surprising. The one born to royalty yet destined for the loss of it all is set in stark contrast with the neophyte, born in obscurity and poverty, yet rising to prominence by means of the wisdom that aged men are expected to possess and young men hardly ever. A riveting role reversal to be certain, the kind that the preacher loves to deliver in this book. A young man, a usurper, coming out of obscurity and poverty and imprisonment, you'll notice, rising to the position of authority and prominence and taking the throne from this old and foolish king. Now, some commentators have wondered if perhaps these words may contain autobiographical references to Solomon himself. For you'll remember, when Solomon was old, the scriptures record in 1 Kings 11 that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. Among the adversaries God raises up in reproof of Solomon's spiritual defection is Jeroboam, a young man called that in 1 Kings 11, and a valiant warrior who fled to Egypt when Solomon tried to kill him after Solomon learned of this young man's future prophetic role as prophesied by Ahijah. Turn with me back to 1 Kings 11. Let's familiarize ourselves with this time. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 26. This is, of course, after Solomon became old and was lured away from the worship of Yahweh by his many foreign wives to worship the foreign idols that they had imported into their marriage with him. You remember that? Verse 26, then Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. And now look at verse 40. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Very interesting history here, and one that many have seen interesting parallels to Solomon's own words in this fourth chapter, these four verses 13 to 16. What a disappointment Solomon became in his later years, as this narrative tells us. Turning his back on his God and trying to thwart the divine counsel and plan by the attempted murder of an innocent man. 1 Kings 11:40, this Jeroboam. Solomon's fall is made all the more stunning by the fact he abandoned a depth, a height of wisdom that no mortal had ever previously attained to. And he did so in pursuit of fleshly folly, against which he writes so passionately here in this worldview book, and I think repentance of Solomon. Political power has a peculiar way of tempting men in unwise directions, of elevating their pride and of deepening their passions. Hardly is deliverance in any wise to come from the likes of these. Even in our own day, God help us if our only hope of deliverance were those we elect and send to Olympia, or those who take Olympia, or to Washington, D.C., and other parts of political power in this United States. Not even a Solomon could spare men the disappointment apparent in the reign of his later years. Yet his earthly reign is spiritually significant, even with all of its spiritual failure, as a future reference point. And this is what we are to gain from it. For in the one greater than Solomon, who would arise as the perfect prophet, perfect priest, and yes, perfect king, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, all mankind's hopes for deliverance from the real evils of sin and death, and I might say, from all the illusions of false deliverers and false messiahs, would at last ultimately arise in the earth. And Solomon, of course, prefigures the one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Solomon tells us that not even a young man endowed with wisdom and little else will prove a lasting answer to the old and foolish king who has stayed too long in the saddle of political power. For all too soon, the passage of time will take its toll on youthful charisma. And not even wisdom itself, if the usurper doesn't abandon it like his predecessor did, will prove to be a substitute for lost youth. After all the promising signs of the young man's meteoric rise from obscurity and poverty and prison to the very top rung of power, he too will be destined to go the way of his predecessor, not for any fault of his own necessarily, but simply because the teeming masses of humanity grew tired of him. Their initial adulation at his rise to power in verse 15 quickly disappears in the masses' disinterest and desire for some fresh new face to lead them. Verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And yet in verse 16, even they will grow unhappy with him, as Solomon says in verse 16. And if the reference to the newcomer's imprisonment in verse 14 means he had indulged in some form of political intrigue against the sitting monarch, then this is Solomon's way of saying, as he has said before, what goes around comes around. Political intrigue, even if employed to remove an undesirable leader, is a double-edged sword that one always grasps at his own peril. Solomon's political commentary in this section is as much a statement about the governed as it is about the governors themselves. What about the electorate? What about the people who are ruled, the people who are governed? After all, a people's leaders tend to be a reflection of the people they lead. Isn't that true? And the masses here are depicted as extremely fickle. Fickle in the extreme. I went to Webster's 1828 and looked up the word fickle. It's very interesting. It means wavering, inconstant, unstable, of a changeable mind, irresolute, not firm in opinion or purpose, capricious, not fixed or firm, liable to change and vicissitude. And in a modern republican form of government where the ideal of popular sovereignty reigns, these fickle masses wield the ultimate king-making authority at something called the ballot box. But look at the kings the masses tend to put into office. Conservative, then liberal, Republican, then Democrat, depending upon the mood of the electorate. We swing from the political left back to the political right so frequently, it tends to make your head spin. Is God a Democrat or is he a Republican? Is he on the political left or the political right? And this foolishness arises in our lexicon too. If government is now God, then what political affiliation does God have? We descend into the foolishness of such talk, of such idle and mindless speculation. And men look for deliverance from a system such as this. Are we that hard up? Or are we that blind? I think the latter is the case. This is what is so amazing. To such as hope for deliverance from the ballots they cast or from the leaders they elect, Solomon has sage counsel. It's contained in Proverbs 29:26. It says this, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Today, masses seek justice from Uncle Sam. They seek justice from government, from governors, from elected officials. They cry out. The extent to which we have turned government into God is directly proportioned to the masses of lobbyists that flock to Olympia, that flock to Washington, D.C. There are droves of them. There are waves and waves of them. This is a sign of our time. This is when government becomes capital G government and government becomes God. And men will fight and die for political ideals. And it also explains, I think, why our political discourse has descended into the pit in recent years. Because far too many people like Arthur Schlesinger Jr. and Robert Heilbronner are out there who believe what I just quoted from them. They believe it, and they are ready, in many cases, to die for it. Because, you see, that's their God. That's why voting is so important to him. The trip to the ballot box, which of course in our motor voter bill age with sending it in anymore, you don't do that. My wife and I do. But for many who believe this false view of government, the trip to the ballot box is almost commensurate with a pilgrimage of religious implications. And I'm not just talking about the Irish either. Why do men seek deliverance from such or out of such a system? Why do they make idols of the state? Well, simply because they've rejected God's reign for that of men. In the ultimate analysis, that's the problem. They've filled the vacuum in their heart with things that do not profit. With the arm of flesh exalted to the pinnacle of political power and importance. It should also be observed that the false religion that makes government into a god is really a perversion and counterfeit of a providential instrument of divine governance. Let's not forget this either. God means to work through kings and presidents and even despots and tyrants and dictators to achieve God's ultimate purposes in this world. This is why we read very often some very interesting quotes. For instance, Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, plural. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, Romans 13:1. When Paul wrote those words, who was the preeminent king of the world? He was truly emperor of the world. Nero, that beast, that butcher, if you will, as he butchered many Christians. And yet Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's plural because by that he means every kind of government you can imagine. Democracies, they ended, by the way, with classical Greece. We're no longer a democracy, though we've been fed a lie for years. Republican forms of constitutional governments, that's us. Dictators, Paul means that by the word authorities, plural. Tyrants, yes, as well. Paul means to lump them all with the plural word authorities. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, he says. Because God works through, and by the way, he proves his sovereignty by working through all kinds of systems. The good as well as the evil. For even the wrath of man shall ultimately be made to praise him. This is why Solomon can say in the book of Proverbs that a divine decision is in the lips of the kings. How's that the case? Is this where the divine right of kings came from? Well, probably, but it's a misunderstanding of that. A divine decision is in the lips of the kings because God providentially uses kings. That's Proverbs 16:10. And it's why we read that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He, God, turns it, the king's heart, wherever he, God, wishes. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Let's not forget this. This government as God idol is a perversion of the truth of God's providential governance through kings, through tyrants, through presidents and prime ministers. It is a perversion of that truth. And let's not forget the truth in this matter of God's providential working through the elected authorities of all nations. In pronouncing folly and vanity upon the vain pursuit of deliverance through earthly rulers and powers, Solomon also illumines the beauty of wisdom itself. Among other insights, the preacher observes that while folly has its judgment day, in the case of this old and foolish king, wisdom, though often spurned by this world, is permanent and enduring. And even though a truly wise monarch might still be deposed in such a wisdom-hating world, his wisdom, if he doesn't abandon it, stays with him, endowing him with spiritual riches far in excess of the material wealth he possessed even while he was in power. Turn back to Proverbs 3 for just a moment. The spiritual riches of wisdom, they are enduring, permanent, and lasting. No matter what station of life a man may inhabit, be he king or pauper, if he be wise, there are riches that he knows in a very real way. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. And look at Proverbs 8, 18 through 21. Proverbs 8, 18 through 20. It's important that these are likewise the words of Solomon. 8, 18 through 21. Riches and honor are with me. Wisdom speaking here. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. And my yield than the choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasury. And the implication here is that this is talking about spiritual wealth and spiritual riches, the blessings of God's own presence, the blessings of the grace and virtues that flow through wisdom to the hearts that are truly wise. Secondly, wisdom consists in humility. Now, the old and foolish king seems to have lost his humility, and in his latter age, he became wise in his own eyes. He no longer needed counsel. He no longer needed to heed it. He abandoned wisdom. Why? Because he abandoned humility. And how often men in positions of prominence and importance politically become puffed up with pride and become arrogant and lose humility, and with it right out the window goes wisdom. It's gone. Wisdom consists in humility. It recognizes limitations and seeks the counsel of others, something this declining king desperately failed yet needed to do. Look at Proverbs 11:2, and we'll just scour through the Proverbs here briefly and look at this truth that wisdom consists essentially in godly humility. 11:2, Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And you could add that adjective to this old and foolish king. He was old and foolish, and because he hated reproof, you could classify him as stupid. The only time that word is legitimately usable is when you find it here in texts like this. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And what does Solomon say about the man in verse 13 of chapter 4? He no longer heeded counsel. He'd become foolish in his pride. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. And this king became dishonored because he did not heed reproof. And finally, Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. That which the old and foolish king desperately lacked in his old age. Thirdly, wisdom finds a way. Wisdom finds a way. It masters handicaps and roadblocks standing in the way of a desired end and goal. It, wisdom, succeeds with or without the visible means of attaining that goal. The young usurper of the old king's throne is a study in making much out of nothing. Remember, he was both obscure and poor and overcame even the potentially devastating impediment of imprisonment to attain the highest position in the land, like Joseph in Egypt in Genesis 41, or possibly even Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. If his forced exile in Egypt be viewed metaphorically as a kind of incarceration, a kind of imprisonment. The young man wisely found a way through the maze of difficulty, scaled the city of the mighty, and brought down a sitting monarch in the process. Though he is to be admired for his accomplishment, he too is to be pitied for the short-lived duration of his own reign, this usurper. Such is the way of all royal flesh in this fallen world. Well, in conclusion, Solomon is saying to us that it is folly to put our hopes in politicians, even the very best of statesmen. which we so desperately need in our day. For in the final analysis, they can accomplish very little in this world, and deliverance certainly is well outside the pale of their abilities, the scope of their capabilities. Better is it to put our trust in the God who raises and deposes kings according to his sovereign will and who alone can save his people from their sin. Such a perspective can serve as a bulwark against idolatry and can help keep you from fretting the next time an election goes against the grain of your own political wishes and desires. There's a great time not to sit up and fret or hand-wring. God is sovereign in these affairs. And it's good to remember that, especially on those long election nights when if you're like me, I'm a political animal, I listen till the wee hours of the morning and hoping Ohio will go right or Tennessee or... How foolish. Really, in a sense. Yeah, it's interesting to we political-oriented people, but God is sovereign. Let us not forget this great fact. This perspective, again, is a bulwark against idolatry, potential idolatry of the government, idolatry of a political party, even, and can keep you from fretting the next time those long election nights come. And rest assured of this one great fact. If you know the sovereign King of Glory as your personal Savior, then you know God Himself, who can never suffer defeat at the ballot box or lose an election. And though multitudes may yet reject His reign, they will soon be called into account for that very rejection. For that prophesied day of judgment draweth nigh, and the impending things are hastening upon us. Oh, let us not be fooled into the siren song of the politicians, a chicken in every pot speech. Let's not be fooled into the delusive arguments of those caught up in the political messianic movement. And they be many today in academia, even in politics, even in Washington, even in Olympia. Government is not God. God be praised. God alone is God, and every government will one day be made to bow and acknowledge that tremendous fact. So may God guard us from the terrible pull of this idol that Solomon takes great pains to skewer here for us. He's done us a great service. He's done us a great justice. Let us sit and learn at his feet and walk in freedom from all entangling idolatries of whatever government you can imagine. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray that you would help us to glean from this great text here today freedom from idolatry. And Lord, we know that it is a problem even for true believers. As John ends his first epistle, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that plea from the pen of John the Apostle at the very conclusion of his first epistle tells us that idolatry is still a problem even for true believers. And we must watch ourselves and we must be awake in this world of idols and idolatry on the left and on the right. Father, help us to understand this political animal that sometimes seems so strong and roaring and seems to hold out so much hope and promise of even changing our country in Christian directions. And Lord, let us not fall prey to even that delusion. For Lord, you are the only hope of nations. You are the only hope of kings and potentates and of paupers. You and you alone. You who cause kings to be deposed from their thrones, and you who cause them to rise up from the ash heap to positions of prominence and importance. That is your doing. Your hand is the mighty one in this ongoing political scenario that we watch with great interest. For behind the scenes, for behind the headlines, you are at work, sovereign king as you are, king of kings, as the Bible affirms you to be, working your will, sometimes hidden from our view, working through secondary causes as you so frequently do, and yet you are there, working, moving your will and the fulfillment of your ultimate purposes for history We thank you that you are that kind of God. Help us to rest in your ultimate counsel and decisions. Even when, Lord, the opposite side wins elections, the side that we do not support, the side indeed that we may think is destructive to our republics and even to our freedoms. May we reckon, Lord, with the sovereign King's righteous will at that moment, and know, Lord God, that and refresh ourselves with the perspective that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Who can discover the depths of God? Who can discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? May we be overwhelmed at your magnificence again the next time you do something that catches us unawares and utterly surprises us. And Father, may that be a clarion call for us to go to our knees in further prayer, further intercession for our land, and further rejoicing in the fact that you are still on your throne no matter what. And no one, no election, no casting of ballots can possibly dislodge you from your throne. We thank you for that. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.